Well, friends, many years ago, on a wet, miserable Tasmanian winter's day, Julie's grandma was at a funeral. Now, it wasn't her own funeral, it was that of a friend. But it actually nearly did turn into her funeral. On that day, there were very nearly two funerals, two burials on the one day in the very one place. You see, that funeral was a crowded affair and Grandma was standing very close to the grave and the ground around about was soggy and slippery from all the rain. And Grandma slipped. She literally ended up with one foot in the grave. Or actually, it was her whole leg. And it was fortunate that the rest of her didn't follow. So, friends, on that day, all those years ago, one funeral, nearly ended in the internment of two people. Which is sort of the opposite of King Richard III of England. You've probably seen his story on the news recently. So Richard had two funerals and was buried in two graves on two separate occasions, separated by several hundred years. He was buried once in 1485 in a shallow grave after being killed in battle. And the whereabouts of his grave was actually lost to history. But then in 2012, when an English car park was being excavated, his grave was rediscovered. And he was rediscovered, or what was left of him. This king was still in his shallow grave. And so the remains of Richard were carefully removed, and he was prepared for a second funeral, a grander funeral in Leicester Cathedral. He was placed safe and sound in a second grave inside the cathedral amidst great and solemn pageantry. Now, Richard was, by all accounts, a very colourful character. In fact, one of the most divisive kings in England's history. He was loved by some and loathed by others. Richard was the very last English king to die in battle on behalf of his people, trying to secure peace for them. And from the interviews of the people gathered outside that cathedral at his second funeral and his second burial, Richard was still very much living in England's collective memory these centuries after his death. Even though, as the contents of the shallow car park grave proved, he was very much dead. So friends, in a sense, Richard was liberated from his grave once, but now the grave has claimed him again. And friends, today's Bible passage speaks to us of another king, a king who was in his time very divisive. Some people loved him and some people hated him. In fact, these hated him so much that they put him to death outside Jerusalem, not 500 years ago, but 2,000 years ago. But though he was put to death, this king, like Richard, in reality, actually died in battle too. He died in battle to save his people not from a physical invading army, but from a greater enemy, from sin. And this king, like Richard, but much, much more so, is still remembered today, in his case 2,000 years later. But friends, this king will never, ever need a second grave. He really didn't even need the first one for very long. He's not in need of an elaborate reburial like Richard, or in need of being prayed for by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Rather, this king is the one to whom that Archbishop should pray. This king is in no need of any grave, an original or ordinary one, or an ornate new one. This king only ever needed a grave for a few short days. He was much more a grave sitter than a grave occupant. This king, though once really, truly dead, was physically raised back to life, never, ever to die again. And friends, I am, of course, speaking of King Jesus, our once dead, but now living Saviour. And friends, we read of this risen, death-defeating King Jesus in John 20, and we read of his supreme, life-changing relevance for all of us. Friends, in John 20, we learn that Jesus, God's once dead, now risen King, offers eternal peace to all who trust in him, even to you and me. Now, friends, in the first 10 verses of John 20, there's a lot of action and detail, which is really important to note. These verses read pretty much like the unedited reportage of events as they unfolded. A bit like seeing the action of the footy match on TV live for yourself, rather than just tuning in at halftime to get the summary, to hear a second-hand, stylized opinion on the game. Friends, this passage really has that eyewitness account feel. The pace and the detail impresses upon us that these events really happened. That, contrary to what skeptics might say, Jesus' resurrection is not some pious myth, but it really happened. So here we find Mary Magdalene, a follower of Jesus, on an early morning errand. She goes to Jesus' tomb while it's still dark. And Mary notices that the huge stone blocking the entry of the tomb is gone. So she runs immediately back to Jerusalem to tell Simon Peter and the beloved disciple John. And as soon as she reaches them, she blurts out, "They have removed the Lord from his tomb, but where he is now is anybody's guess." And so Peter and John, no doubt startled by the news, set off running for the tomb with Mary on their heels, because in verse 11 she's back there with them. And John's obviously fitter than Peter because he outruns him, and he gets to the uncovered tomb and he looks in, but he doesn't enter. And then Peter catches up and actually enters the tomb, and so John follows. And they see the discarded grave clothes, but they don't see Jesus. They see that something extraordinary has obviously happened here. The heavy stones rolled away, the tombs open wide. And Mary had jumped to the conclusion that they had taken Jesus' body away and laid him somewhere else, although she doesn't specify who they are. She may have been thinking of grave robbers or possibly the religious establishment. Perhaps they stole Jesus' body to prevent his tomb becoming a shrine. Although why grave robbers would take the grave clothes off is anybody's guess. John and most likely Peter come to a different conclusion to Mary. We're told that upon seeing the dead man's grave clothes, but seeing no dead man, John believed in verse 8. That is, he believes that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. He hadn't believed just by seeing the stone rolled away from the tomb entrance. He and Peter hadn't yet understood from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead, despite the fact that Jesus had told them this repeatedly. Yet seeing the empty tomb, and especially those abandoned grave clothes, these disciples, Peter and John, now believe in Jesus' resurrection. John and Peter believe in the resurrection, though they haven't yet at this point seen a resurrected Jesus. That'll come later. But Mary seems not to have believed Jesus had been raised at this point. So after Peter and John have returned home, she's still standing there weeping outside the tomb. She's devastated and grief-stricken. Not only has her Lord been executed, but she can't even pay her respect at his tomb because Jesus is no longer there. She's sure that someone must have interfered with the grave of her master, and weepingly she stoops to look into the tomb. But unlike for Peter and John, for the very distressed Mary, there's a supernatural intervention. Two angels are sitting where Jesus had been, and they ask her, verse 12, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But Mary doesn't seem to be perturbed by these supernatural visitors. She seems happy to have someone to unload to. And she speaks to these heavenly messages of her very profound and very personal distress. She blurts out in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Friends, now Mary here speaks of my Lord, not simply the Lord. And it's no longer that we don't know where they've laid him, but that I don't know where they've laid him. Friends, you need to see that here. This is very, very personal for Mary. She's beside herself in great emotional turmoil. She's bereft at the loss of her Saviour. Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever mistaken someone rather important for someone that you judge to be shall we say, less important. Or perhaps it's only someone like me who's done that. Well, friends, recently Julie and I saw the movie The Second Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, which was great fun. And in that movie, the hotel manager, Sonny, is expecting an important hotel inspector. But he doesn't know who the inspector will be. Sonny does know that if he impresses the inspector, it'll go very well for his hotel. But when they show up, Sonny fails to recognise the inspector, a bit like Basil Fawlty. In fact, he treats the inspector very badly and dismissively, which he later deeply, deeply regrets. Sonny thought that they were unimportant when all along this person was the very most important person possible. Well, in verse 14, the distressed and weeping Mary turns around and she sees the very most important person in the whole world, let alone in her world. She sees Jesus standing there, not lying in a state of rigor mortis. But she doesn't recognize him and she doesn't recognize his importance. Like Sonny, the hotel manager, didn't recognize the important hotel inspector, Mary doesn't recognize the Lord. In fact, she thinks he's the gardener going about his early morning duties. Now, we're not told why Mary doesn't recognise Jesus. It may have been the poor light, or it may have been blurred vision from her tears, or it may be that, like the travellers on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that God kept her from immediately recognising Jesus' form. In any case, the unrecognized Jesus asked the same questions that the angel had asked. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" And Mary, who'd apparently turned her back on this supposed gardener, asked that if he's the one who's taken Jesus away, that he might show her where Jesus is. But then, friends, Mary's attention's grabbed in a most moving and dramatic way. The unrecognized Jesus utters one single word, "Mary," and now she recognizes her master's voice. And you can imagine her overwhelming joy. She spins back to Jesus, she looks him straight in the face and says, verse 16, "Rabboni, teacher." What joy, what comfort, what relief. Her dear Lord is no longer dead, but now gloriously alive. What an astounding moment. It reminds me a little bit of when Russell Crowe's character in the movie The Water Diviner finds his oldest son not dead at Gallipoli as he expected, but very much alive in the Turkish countryside. We might almost say that metaphorically that Russell Crowe received his dear one back from the dead. And friends, this is literally what happens for Mary outside the empty tomb. She receives her dear one, her Lord, back from the dead. So she clings to Jesus, as you and I would. But Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me," or literally, "Stop clinging to me. For," says the risen Jesus, "I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And friends, where Jesus says, "I am ascending," or more literally, "I ascend," it has a future but very certain sense. That is, Jesus is saying, "I certainly will be ascending." And here it's not that the risen Jesus does not want anybody to hold him or to touch him at all. Later on in verse 27, he actually invites Thomas not only to touch him, but to put his finger in the wound in his hand. Friends, here it's more that Jesus is saying to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I haven't yet ascended back to my heavenly Father. That is, I'm not about to disappear any second now, so you can let go of me. But I will be ascending to my Father and your Father. Go and tell my brothers that. Go home and tell my brothers what's next on my big agenda." So friends, Mary, her heart undoubtedly bursting with joy, returns to the disciples, telling them she's seen the Lord, the risen, living Jesus. And friends, on that evening of that extraordinary day, the same risen living Jesus appears not just to Mary Magdalene, not just to Simon Peter and John, who'd already believed having seen the empty tomb. Jesus appears to the assembled disciples, secretly locked away behind closed doors, out of fear of the religious authorities. A bit like Christians in some parts of the world today meet in secret, out of fear from their persecutors and from the religious police. And friends, these disciples here are probably the same group of about 120, which we read about in Acts 1:15. And amongst these fearful disciples, Jesus comes and simply says, "Peace be with you." The one who's been very dead proves he's now very alive. He shows them the wounds of his crucifixion in his hands and his side. And Jesus again says, verse 21, "Peace be with you." And friends, it's not just peace as in don't be troubled any longer by your grief. Jesus, who's shown them the scars of his crucifixion, pronounces upon these believers the peace that results from his crucifixion and resurrection. He pronounces upon them the peace of the assurance of sins forgiven, the peace purchased by Jesus' sacrificial death. But friends, notice that this peace is not only for these select disciples. It's for others as well. In fact, news of this peace needs to spread. News of forgiveness of sins through Jesus needs to spread. So Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That is, here Jesus commissions his disciples to take the message of peace due to forgiven sins beyond the walls of that locked room out into the world. In fact, just before Jesus does ascend back to heaven in Matthew 28 and Acts 1, Jesus explicitly commissions his disciples to take his gospel to the whole world. And then at Pentecost in Acts 2, the ascended Jesus dramatically sends his Holy Spirit to him to empower his disciples for that very mission. And here in Acts 20, as a foretaste or an anticipation of that great Pentecost event, we read in verse 22 that in meeting his disciples in that locked room on the first Easter night, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus then says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And friends, these words of pronouncing forgiveness or withholding forgiveness, these words of the risen Jesus are similar to those he spoke in Matthew 16:19 and in Matthew 18:18. But friends, in those passages, the focus was on church discipline, whereas here in John 20, the focus is on evangelism. Friends, Jesus' disciples are to declare the gospel with its condition that hearers who repent and trust in Jesus, and only those who repent and trust, will indeed be forgiven by God. But those who don't repent and trust will not have God's forgiveness. So friends, the once dead but now risen living King Jesus brings peace to his disciples, the assurance of forgiveness of sins, and in the same meeting he commissions them, he sends them to proclaim that peace to others, that eternal peace of salvation that comes through repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. So friends, today we've thought about two kings, both of whom died battling for the peace of their people. The first one died and was buried and was brought out of that grave by an excavator ripping up a car park, only to be buried again. He died once, he was buried twice. The second king, however, died and was entombed, but he emerged again from the tomb, not by an excavator, but by the power of God. No longer dead, but certainly alive. The first King Richard died for the peace of his people, but in the end he comprehensively failed. England has been to war many times since King Richard. The second king, however, King Jesus, died for the peace of his people, to bring them the peace of sins forgiven. In fact, to pay for those sins. But whereas King Richard failed to bring peace, King Jesus succeeded. The evidence that his payment for sin was successful by bringing peace with God for his people is that Jesus was gloriously raised again from death. And unlike Richard, Jesus will never, ever need a grave again. Friends, King Jesus really is raised from the dead, and now he's on his rightful eternal throne. And friends, this King Jesus still dispenses peace through forgiveness of sins today. So friends, that raises a question of how you and I should respond. Well, firstly, you may well be here today as a skeptic. You've come to church because it's Easter Sunday and perhaps that's what you do. You may be here as a skeptic and you might be sitting there thinking, how could Jesus be raised from the dead? And maybe even the logic of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 appeals to you. As Paul says, the truth of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. And you think that the resurrection is foolishness, that it's just not true. And friend, if that's you, then I'm really glad that you're here today, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not just wishful thinking on the part of naive, gullible Christians. And we can say this, friend, because the New Testament documents are historically very reliable. Extremely reliable. The gospel records that attest to the real life and death and resurrection of Jesus are far, far earlier and far more numerous and far more reliable than the documents that attest to the existence of other historical figures, such as Julius Caesar, for example, or of the Buddha, for example. But it's not just the New Testament documents that attest to Jesus. Friends, there are other non-biblical, non-Christian, even anti-Christian documents of the time that show that Jesus truly lived and died, and that his followers adamantly believed he'd risen again, and that the apostles preached the risen Jesus as Lord in a context where the law said only Caesar was Lord. And in fact, that most of the apostles were killed for proclaiming the risen Jesus as Lord and King. And friend, the Christian gospel, based on the certainty and the testimony and the martyrdom of those apostles, spread like wildfire. Friend, there are very, very good reasons to believe historically in the resurrection of Jesus. So please don't just discount it, and don't discount him. Rather, believe this gospel truth and submit to this King, the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, friend, you may be here today already fully convicted and convinced that the resurrection of Jesus is true, that not only was Jesus' death necessary to pay for our sins, but that his resurrection is the proof that God has accepted that sacrifice. And friend, in your head that you know that that's true, but so far you've resisted responding with your heart. Friend, you're sitting on the fence regarding Jesus, because you want to hold on to your independence rather than submitting to Jesus' eternal kingship. And friend, if that's you today, then according to God's word, you are still in your sins and under God's judgment. Friend, you must turn away from your sin today. Then, and only then, can you know peace with God now and for eternity. You must turn to Jesus. You must do it today. Or friend, on the other hand, you may be genuinely born again. You may be personally and absolutely trusting in the crucified and risen King Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that's the case, you are at peace with God and you're living the Christian life of ongoing repentance and faith. And friend, if that's you, then I'm really, really glad. But friend, please don't fall for the trap of what's been called easy believism. Especially, please don't fall for the trap of thinking that your own personal eternal well-being is all that's crucially important. Friend, what's crucially important is God's great gospel plan for his world. The King, the Lord Jesus, who pronounces peace to all those who trust in him, also says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Friends, as born-again believers and as a church, we're called not to our own comfort. We're never called to our own comfort. We're not called to rest on our laurels, simply being satisfied that our sins are forgiven. Friends, we must be concerned for those whose sins are not yet forgiven. Friend, gospel compassion must drive you and it must drive me to be earnestly and passionately concerned for those who are still in their sins. Friends, we are called to take the glorious, extraordinary gospel of the risen, living Lord Jesus to spiritually dead people who are everywhere around us.